All right, let's open with a word of prayer here too. Father, we thank you for your love. We are thankful that you are God instead of us, and that your heart is so good, and you are the only wise God, and we trust you. I mean, there's trauma, then there's tears, and there's trust, and eventually theodicy, where we try to understand these things. But you really did take care of us. You really did step into history in a big time, in the person of your Son, the cross that we're studying. We ask that we would learn from that. We would see everything in light of that. The evil that's around us, the evil that's within us, that we could take all this stuff more seriously. And that the wake-up call would apply to us individually as well, to see where these things hide in our hearts. Because to some extent, you know, it touches our lives, the way we treat others, the way we treat ourselves, the way we treat you as well. That we all have some of these elements in ourselves. And we would ask that today that we would see why there's hope, that we will eventually be free of that. That we will, that there will be a world in which wherein dwells righteousness, where there's celebration, where trust is completely warranted, completely reasonable to trust one. And we would ask that in this interim that we would cling to the cross and that we would follow the example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we look into this and as we live our lives. For his sake we pray, amen. I brought another quote. It has to do with evil in our world. Probably the leading researchers, academic researchers, on the history of the devil, as an academic person, has written 20-something books on this. Jeffrey Russell teaches down in Southern California somewhere. In his summary, he's got he's been reflecting as an academician over this 20-some-odd years and all these books, and he's studied it in every culture in the world, the element of the diabolical, satanic, and things of this type. And so he studied human atrocity. You know, it just up close and personal, up close and personal. And in his summary book, he makes some strong statements about the reality of radical evil, and then moves from that to the probable existence of an intelligent agent behind that radical evil. Okay, the two are different, but one person summarized how this sort of lives and can work in our life. What Russell suggests that is different from what most psychologists believe is that underneath these individual destructive proclivities, ambition, avarice, greed, lying, these things that we have individually in our lives, underneath that is a focus of malice and destructiveness that energizes and unites the variety of these destructive and hateful forces within us. This focus of destruction creates its own hidden agenda, its own policy, which is destruction for its own sake. Take avarice or greed as an example. At some point, the focus of evil within us seizes that greed, energizes it, and utilizes it for its own purpose of destruction far beyond the scope of the original greed. Right. Now, we've all seen this. You know, things that we only intended to make it this wrong. Right? But it got out of control. It got out of hand, and it went further than that. We don't know how it happened. We couldn't call it back. It went beyond us. This focus of evil, which has an agenda, a purpose, and seemingly a will of its own, is what we know as the personal devil, the personal evil within us. There is this element that does, that's bigger than us. He also is, as he's struggling with history, he makes up the point, he said, it is true that there is evil in each of us, but adding together even large number of individual evils does not enable anyone to explain an outcome. So you just can't get there from here. You just can't add the lots of little ones up and get something that big. There's something bigger than us in this picture. And, that's part of what we're sort of studying in this. I'm writing another piece for the tank, until midnight last night, and I still got a couple more days on it. But it documents the reality of spirits in our human modern world. We talk about demonic possession and shamanistic practices and things of this type. I'm just going to anthropologist literature and to the psychiatric literature to document cases where you've got an alternate intelligence sitting there in somebody's life that can speak a foreign language that this person has no idea, you know, but no way they could know, you know, has supernatural knowledge. It has strong malice elements. I mean, you can have that in normal life, but there are elements that are just so far out the fringe of how you explain how somebody in the middle of Yorkshire that's grown up in a little hamlet all their life can speak five dialects of Arabic and answer questions of this when confronted with an exorcist who is a Middle Eastern scholar. You know, we're talking 10 years ago. This isn't, you know, something 400, 5,000 years, you know, one of these weird kind of things. And I'm going through all the case studies and case histories of these various things and trying to pick out the ones that are the clearest, the less ambiguous, the less controversial to show that there's a reality to a spiritual dimension long before you get to proofs of the existence of God. You know, that's a separate problem altogether, just the presence of discarnate intelligences. And at the end of a manual that the Church of England put out for its practitioners, for its pastors, was one of the most sobering and sane approaches. It distinguished between poltergeist and phony geist, they called them. and they go through, it was just an admirable piece of cautionary work. And it got at the end, and it had this quote, and I didn't bring it, but it said that basically, now, don't anybody think that this kind of demonic and this kind of stuff is where the real focus of evil is. It's not down here. It's in structural evil. It's in massive racial hatred, apartheid scenarios, nuclear arms race was when it was written during this time. There's structural elements that are so much more malevolent, so much more malicious than the little, almost seemingly what they would call petty things that happen out at the fringes of experience. That it's so much bigger, that the evil is so much bigger. And it is that big evil which is the largest focus of what we're studying in this particular subject matter. And so the syllabus that you've got in Triumph Over the Powers has to do with the fact, see, we could clean up our lives. You know, we could get very, very busy cleaning up our lives and still have structural evil that defeats us. We'll talk, we've got an example in here about apes and a stairway and a banana, about how you can literally train an organization to crush all creativity and goodness. Some of you work for those organizations and some of you manage those. Some of you are managers in those groups, but we're not going to name names. I've had my turn at the wheel. so we'll be talking about those kinds of things. But what we started in, as you know, we're looking at what happened at the cross 2,000 years ago. This event, a matter of hours, it was over, surprisingly, this crucifixion. And according to the God who knows more about this stuff than we do, it was the pivotal event in human history. Real human history, not this human history, the big one, the larger landscape. Because I remember reading as a pre-Christian, I read a little tract, and somebody was they were sharing with me about Jesus, you know, and I'm stumbling around in the fog, having grown up in this traditional religion, I don't know these words, what they mean, you know, this kind of stuff. And the conversation says, 1 million years from tonight, you will remember this conversation. And that backed me way up, you know, because you think about this, and that is what we believe. That is what we believe. When you have that confrontation with the living God in human history, we do believe that you're going to remember that conversation, for good or ill, in a million years from now. See? And there's this element to this, to our experience, that we in the Western world just don't see much. I mean, we don't deal with it much. But the rest of the world, modern world, as well as parts of within our culture and then all of antiquity, you know, they took these things for granted. They knew that we lived in a universe that was a lot larger than what we could put under a microscope, a whole lot larger, you know. And like I say, anthropologists and therapists, of course, especially those that deal with abnormal psychology, see this all the time, too. There's a, we'll have to come back to that. Okay, anyway, or else we'll never get to the syllabus, you know, if we don't do this. All right, so what we've been looking at, we've been looking at what, how God described what all the problems were that God solved at the cross. See, there were a number of problems that had to do from our personal enslavement to ourselves, our self-centeredness. It had to do with the fact that our relationships with one another were alienated and destructive. There were things that needed to be put in place that the cross started. There were a number of things that occurred there. And the one we started this year was about triumph over these evil powers. And we started in on the central passage was on page 2 of Colossians 2. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins. Having canceled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us, He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And we've been trying to understand, why did they need disarming? Who were they? And why did they need disarming? And so we pointed out there that the powers and authorities that Paul talked about there were somehow angelic agents. They were intelligences. They had consciousness. They had will. They didn't have a body, but they were somehow in authority over us. And we tried to trace the history of that. I asked on page 3, how did they get involved in this deal at all? We thought salvation, a relationship with God, is a relationship with God. We don't have mediators in our system. You know, it's not that kind of deal. How did they get involved in this process? And then we started going through the history. And the thumbnail version of the history is that basically when God set us up, we were supposed to be rulers over this earth, quote unquote. Now, ruler doesn't mean monarch kind of ruler. It's a servant ruler. Okay? We're supposed to be focused on the welfare of the constituency as opposed to how many perks come with the job. Okay? It's a different kind of model. It's an other-centered model. It's the way God works, the way God runs his universe. Okay? And so that's the way it was to be set up. And we showed that we were, at the Garden experience, we showed that we were disqualified from upper management by doing the most stupid of things in the world, direct insubordination, which was a stupidity. The big thing was that it was stupid because we didn't leverage the wisdom of God. I mean, it would have been so simple to sit there and say, well, you know, one of my subordinates says it's okay to eat this. God, what's the deal? He's trying to play this subtlety with me about this... there's some subtlety in the conversation here. What's the deal? You know, the scripture says that he was more craft, the more subtle. And as one person pointed out, the essence of subtlety is concealment. See, there's a hiddenness about subtlety. There's an ambiguity that hides in there that can be exploited. We use this all the time in personal relationships. We say things that can be taken wrong, but when they are taken wrong, we are offended at it. Right. C.S. Lewis points this out in Screwtape Letters about this gentleman and his mother. They set these two up to where they'll say something that looks innocent, wasn't intended that way. Second, it's taken wrong. Huh, I can't believe you would think something that evil of me. And then there's this perpetuating insult and injury that distances the people. And so ambiguity has that ability, and which is the beautiful thing about what trust is for. See, this is why we have to get back. As we talked about in the lessons over the summer, when somebody makes an ambiguous statement to me, the heart of 1 Corinthians 13 that believes the best is supposed to give them the benefit of the doubt. See? It's supposed to be a track record that encourages that, right? Okay, but it gives them the benefit of the doubt. Instead of saying, okay, I can take this two ways, I'm going to take it the worst possible way. Okay? And so we failed in the garden. We abdicated our management responsibility. It fell back then to these angelic powers, They turned into the military police, pushed us out of the garden, guarded, you know, stopped us from coming back in for a while. They then somehow get responsibility over us, over world government, world management, things of this type. And then somewhere, maybe right there, we don't know exactly where, they go bad too. Maybe they're already bad at that point, we don't know. But at least the ones that are in authority, they're good ones, and we'll talk about good angels. We're not going to get into all the myths about angels. About how many, I'll bring in a pen, and we can do the little how many can sit on that. No, we're not going to do these. I remember having a chemistry quiz as a college freshman, where one of the final exam questions was, if an angel can stand on a molecule, how many angels could be on the head of a pin made of tin of this distance? And so that was one of the questions. And no, he wasn't a Thomist, or, you know, he wasn't a monk or anything of this type. But and I don't remember the answer for those of you who want to know. In case you want to use that on your quiz. But somehow they get authority. And remember, one of the roles of being an authority, a ruler under God, was looking like God. Sons of God, the Bene Elohim we talked about, being a son of God, was being responsible over part of the administration of the household and the responsibility and things of this type. But you had to know what your parent would have done in that case. So you had to really be in tune with the heart of God to be able to exercise that kind of authority and servant leadership. And that was where we failed, and the angels consistently failed. And so as we go through, we find that that on page 6, bullet 6, that when God separated the nations at the Tower of Babel, when we went our own separate ways, that somehow that's where we have a very clear indication that now these angelic powers, these angelic authorities, and we'll talk about later how they interface with us. Right now it's just sort of strange sounding. But we get glimpses of them in the Scripture. You know, the book of Daniel shows something going on up there. The book of Job shows some kind of counsel of God up there. You know, we get these glimpses. God doesn't give us a lot of detail about it because we're supposed to be focused on down here. You know, I mean, we may not have even known about angels had the garden worked out right. I mean, you know, that wasn't part of this. I mean, we were supposed to be peer. We were supposed to love one another and grow in this great, robust community of people loving one another. We were certainly not supposed to be afraid of spirits. We were not supposed to be morbidly curious about demons. You know, we weren't supposed to be in this that kind of scenario. Right? We were supposed to know only one, and he was our friend. He walked with us in the garden in the cool of the day. Right? That was supposed to be our contact with the spirit world. Well, as we go through this, they become adversarial to us. Somehow adversarial to us. And the problem is that as rulers over us, normally God would throw them out too. They're just as bad as us. But there was nobody else to give it to. There's nobody else left. We're a little lower than the angels, you know, and they're Bene Elohim too, the sons of God, right? And in a different sense than we are. But they were rulers. They were rulers. Now, in this scenario, so we're in this situation until God prepare somebody new to take over the job. Until something else comes along that's a son of God like they should have been. Servant-hearted, leadership, not afraid of shrinking back from a cross you have to do that for your people. You know, until we get a real son of God, you know, we're going to be trapped in the existing management structure. Okay, we're going to be in that structure. And they don't like us for some reason, and we don't know exactly why. We don't know why. Now, when we get to where we were, we started last week on page 7 on bullet 9, is that this authority that they've got over us is more one of judgment than grace. They are not known in the traditions as being the most merciful of creatures. They're fair in the standpoint of they're just, and their judgment is executed perfectly. But they have a wide range of how they execute. They're like a judge that can either give you 3 days or 3 years, depending upon the, you know, I don't know dip about whether that's a legitimate range, but they have some latitude in what they do to you in terms of punishment for when we break codes of treachery and codes of honor among ourselves. So if I mistreat you, I am under Old Testament law, I can be mistreated in the same way back with a multiplier. If I steal one of your sheep, I may in some cases have to give four back, or I may have to give 20% back. There's a multiplier. There's a penalty to try to me not try to figure out to turn this into just a loan. Right? Well, I'm going to steal this, and it's a 20% uptick, so I'll do my net present value. I'll calculate my internal rate of return. Yeah, okay, a break even's at 3 months. If I can get away with it for 3 months, I'm okay. You know, you don't, because I'll hire it out, 22%. You understand the drift, right? So there are penalty clauses in there that try to help us wrestle with ourselves about doing evil. You know, I mean, we use everything in the world on ourselves, every motive in the world on ourselves to try to get us to do the right thing sometimes. And sometimes it's fear of punishment or fear of being caught or fear of ridicule or fear of cost that is the final one that stops us sometimes. Sometimes it does. Sometimes we just remind ourselves of that early. But in the world we're in, you got to use everything you got available sometimes to do this. Now, we pointed out the fact that the Old Testament law of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, we first pointed out that was a corrective. That was a positive thing and not a negative thing. We've got to make sure you understand that stereotype. It put a limitation on cruel and unusual punishments as opposed to anything else. It was deliberately a beneficent thing, like many of the laws in Israel were. But in the hands of an authority that didn't like you, if I deceived one of you in a business deal, see, they would have the latitude to deceive me back with a multiplier, right? And so you can see that if that's how they chose to do it, they could either punish me like financially, pestilence or something of this type, or cause my potatoes to die, or whatever, right? Or they could visit me in this way. Now, as a judge, if you had that kind of thing and you didn't want me ever to get close to Jesus or to the Lord or to the Scripture, you would pick the cards you play. Somebody came up afterwards last week and said, how could they kill me as I got closer to the Lord? See, it's like those, if I had done something worthy of death, which there are enough of those in Scripture, they could have had that card and held it. See, they didn't have to execute it immediately. They could hold that kill him card. You have authority to kill him under judicial law to kill him. And just kept that over, like the get out of jail card free that you use in Manali. You set it over there and you used it when you needed it. And if I stumble into repentance and a change of mind, a change of heart, and I'm opening up to God for the first time in their life, they say, can't let him go here. Here's this card. Remember that thing you did in the third grade, Glenn? Right? So when you have latitude, right, and you have people like us, there are ways that you can do business. You can steer the culture. You can deceive me about everything and his mother's brother. We'll talk about some of the deception that go on in the modern world, how bizarre they are. I mean, it's just amazing what people can believe and base their lives upon. It's amazing. And it takes special deception powers to be able to do that. And part of the issue, they could do death, they could cursing by God, they could do possession, deception. There's a whole bunch of things that they could do. And we got into, on page 8, the fact that all of these were used by God in the Old Testament. These are all legitimate punishments, quote-unquote. And they were all used by God in dealing with his people in the Old Testament. Every single one of the things that they can use is a legitimate sword, to use a Romans 13, a legitimate punishment method. Because God used them sometimes through the intermediary of some of these spirits, okay, in the Old Testament. We have a few glimpses of these. So it's not that, as I pointed out at the end of last, it's not that the punishment itself is quote unquote illegitimate. It's that the angels do it quick and God waits till the absolute last minute, and sends prophets and warnings and pleadings to the point of embarrassment. images of God pleading with Israel in the Old Testament, or the father waiting on the porch for the prodigal. These were embarrassments in the culture. You didn't do that. You were a righteous father. The son dishonored you, you disowned him. Maybe you had a funeral for him. You didn't sit on the porch and wait for him. And you didn't get keep the robe ready, hanging on the back of the rack when he was going to come. And you certainly didn't leave the porch and go meet him in the robe. How embarrassing. What a shameful act. That's a bad example for everybody in the community. God of the Old Testament, what more could I have done for you that I did not do? All day long I have held out my arms to a stubborn people. Right? This is the servant God. This is the monarch. Right? See, that's a different model. You know, we're still working on the fiefdoms and the stuff out of the 14th century as our views of God for various and sundry reasons. And so this God waited and waited and said, please and please and please and let these people go on and on. And then finally he says, well, I got to exile. I got to do something a little stronger here. And so I'm going to do this. And the ones that we had, we got there on the bottom of page 8, use of deception as punishment. This is the story of the lying spirit in the mouth of Ahab's prophets to lead King Ahab to his death. Okay, King Ahab was this very... when the nation of Israel split into the northern and southern kingdom, right? So you've got David, you got Saul first as the first king, then followed by David. David has a son, Solomon. Solomon starts out good, but then gets what we call a divided mind. Remember, he starts putting up temples for other gods, and he divides, and God says, okay, the divided mind, here's how it trickles down in history, divided kingdom. I mean, it shows up. Stuff we do ripples down through history, right? So you get a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Well, the northern kingdom is further away from Jerusalem where the temple is. And so the first king up there says, well, you know, this ain't going to work at all. If all my people have to go down here and visit Jerusalem 3 times a year, I'll never keep my kingdom together. They'll all want to come back to Jerusalem, Judea. So instead, I'll make a politically expedient move, and I'll set up a rival temple. I'll give them some gods, sort of like the ones that we made the first time when we came out of Exodus, those calf things. At least it's a good history and tradition. I can say these were the original gods. You know, it's not something innovative, right? And so we'll set up an alternative religion up there, and I'll set up my own priest, and I'll democratize the priesthood. I won't even restrict it to the Levites. Anybody can be one if you've got enough money. You can be a priest. And so they set up this thing up there. God waits. No, 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 no. It's in the prophets. The prophets go. And they go. And they go. And finally you get Ahab. Ahab's really, really bad. And it's not just that he had a bad marriage to a really bad lady, Jezebel. But he takes advantage of the weakness in his own character and sets her up for exploiting him. Okay. Some of us know about these kind of relations where you just say, exploit them, you're never to blame. Right? They just took advantage of him. You know, Ahab has this character in his life before the Lord, and God just constantly sends prophets after him. And Ahab will give 5 minutes of goodness, and God will forgive him. It just blows you away. He'll do 5 minutes of goodness in the life of Ahab, and God will forgive him and give him another chance. It's just unbelievable the lengths that God goes with us. Okay? And so in Ahab's situation, we're getting toward the end of his life. And Micaiah said, therefore, is a prophet to Ahab. Therefore, hear the word of the Lord. So he's talking to Ahab now. Ahab has got all these prophets around him on the government payroll. These are government prophets. Okay. I don't think they're... Well, I'm not going to make the not-for-profit joke here. But they were on government payroll. And so they're all telling him, go into battle, you'll be victorious. Go into the battle, you'll be victorious. Nobody is saying, go into battle, you'll be killed. That's not... You know, that you don't put that in the press release. Yeah, that's a separate issue. You know, dissenting opinions about so-and-so were not registered back in those days. But here comes this prophet. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the hosts of heaven standing by him on his right and his left. This is that divine council we had talked about. And the Lord said, who will entice Ahab to go up and fall, be killed, at Ramoth Gilead? one said this, while another said this. So you see, I mean, he's drawing this little picture of the angelic council of these angels. Are you saying, let's try this on him. Maybe this will get him to die. Maybe this will get him to die. And, and we don't know how much this corresponds to, you know, reality as opposed to like a parable. But then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will entice him. And the Lord said, how will you trick him? And he said, I will go out and be a deceiving spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. Then he said, yeah, you are to entice him and also prevail. Go and do so. Now therefore, behold, the Lord has put a deceiving mouth, this deceiving spirit in the mouth of all these your prophets, and the Lord has proclaimed disaster against you. So here's my kid, this one individual standing. He's got all these government prophets that have been all saying these great things about the king. He just tells the king that all of them are liars. They're all under possession of an evil spirit sent from God so that they will trick him into going to his death. Now, if you're the king and you're risk averse, what would you do? Would you go to battle or not? I wouldn't. Because I know my government prophets. I know them. So I would take really seriously a warning of this type, right? And so even here, where there's this divine deception, there's still an opt-out. There's still a way to get out, because he's telling him this is what's happening. It's not like God's doing this in secret, just tricking him, right? He's saying, yeah, I'm going to trick you, but I'm going to tell you as I'm tricking you so you can still maybe pull out the last minute. How many of you see this daily? We're at the last minute, and he's still there. Still there before we make that cold-hearted decision or that angry decision. Still that little prompting there, right? This also repeats in 2 Thess. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. You know, if I choose not to love truth, if I choose I don't like truth, it's the old be careful what you wish for. If I don't want truth, guess what I'm going to get? Plenty of the opposite. All right, so here was God using it. Actually, in this particular case, used a legitimate authority. The use of division and disharmony. This is the opposite of what God is trying to do in history, community. Judges 9:22. After Abimelech had governed Israel 3 years, God sent an evil spirit between Abimelech and the citizens of Shechem, who acted treacherously against Abimelech. God did this in order that the crime against Jerubbaal's 70 sons, the shedding of their blood, might be avenged on their brother Abimelech and on the citizens of Shechem, who had helped him murder his brothers. In opposition to him, these citizens of Shechem set men on the hilltops to ambush and rob everyone who passed by, and this was reported to Abimelech. Abimelech and the people of Shechem committed treachery against the 70 sons of Jerubbaal. Okay? They did it, and so the payback was like in kind. You were paid in kind. Treachery came back, right? With a little multiplier, the whole city of Shechem. Okay, if you sow division, guess what you got? You got division, right? Okay, completely legitimate. Use of death and death as a curse is very common, especially by the destroying angels. In most cases, when holy angels are associated with justice, it is in the role of execution. They've got the power to do this legitimately. God sends them out to do this. The Old Testament angel of death is noted especially for administering judgment. Not neutral death, it's punitive death in the Old Testament. Okay? The use of retributive violence. Okay? So I get paid back in kind in lex talionis. Psalm 35:5. May those who seek my life be disgraced and be put to shame. May those who plot my ruin be turned back in dismay. May they be like chaff before the wind with the angel of the Lord driving them away. May their path be dark and slippery with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. Since they hid their net for me without a cause and without cause dug a pit for me, may ruin undertake them by surprise. May the net they hid entangle them. May they fall into the pit to their ruin. In other words, they set a trap for me, and it says they deserve to step in the trap themselves. Okay, this is what the angel would be moving them towards. So there's this is the way, you know, you reap what you sow, basically. It's that principle. You know, if I there was a provision in Mosaic Law that if I intended to do some malicious harm to somebody and I got caught, before I even got to do it, in some situations, what I wanted to do to somebody else could be done to me. Or equivalent. Okay? the evil intent, it was supposed to recoil, and it's supposed to teach you not to do this. Don't launch these things into community, because not only are they going to hurt somebody else, it's going to come back around you. So instead of just hurting one person, you end up hurting two. Right? There's that multiplier in this. And then for those that dabble in spiritual matters without authorization, and who do divination class iniquity, spiritual oppression might be a judgment. Compare the evil spirit sent on Saul after his rejection by God. So remember, Saul sat there and Saul took upon himself the rights of priesthood. See, he wasn't supposed to do this. He did his own sacrifices, you know, before battle. He wasn't supposed to go there. He'd been warned repeatedly. Everybody knew this. You didn't do this. And it wasn't like you had bad priests and prophets around. This was Samuel that was ministering in his time. It was really clear. There was no doubt about this kind of thing. And at the end of his life, we get a sad figure, Saul, that does a seance to try to figure out what's going to happen to him. And you know, he already knows. He's already been told by the prophet. But he goes and gets involved in occultism, right? And so if you dabble in things that you're not authorized to do or supposed to do, like I say, there's a legitimate response to that says, okay, you can have it. If you invoke some power in your life to help you do something, it's like the old vampire thing. Once you invite them into the house, you can't get them out. You can't get them out. And so once you do that, open the door, it's an exceptionally difficult issue. Now, when God uses these means, though, in the Old Testament, in every one of these cases, it is always very late. His patience and warning and alerts are well known. All day long have I held out my hand. I sent the prophet, etc., etc., etc. He would allow time for one to change his mind or come to her senses or abandon their bad course of action. It was always last-ditch effort. Ten. Oh, I'm sorry. Yeah, quick.
Expressions today, that goes around, comes around, try to summarize.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And see, that's one of the things that, you know, once you launch something, that's why you're supposed to do all of your cleanup work inside your mind. This is why renewal is supposed to happen in here before I say anything. I'm supposed to think about what I speak, what I choose to do. I'm supposed to do all the cleanup work in here. Because, boy, once you launch it into history, you can never call it back. You can't ever call it back, right? And it's, like I say, it's going to launch out, and the ripples just go, and it will come around. That's Lex Talionis. You know, what you do, and that's why you're supposed to do the opposite in the Golden Rule. The Christian version of the Golden Rule is this really positive one. There are versions of the Golden Rule in all the major religions, but most of them are negative versions. Don't do to somebody what you don't want them doing to you. Right, duh, right, okay. And the formulation that occurs in the Gospels are do to others what you want them to do to you. See, it's a slight difference, very slight, and it's not consistent all the way in. Like I say, you'll have different formulations in the rabbinics of this, but it's certainly a positive. It's that if you're going to launch something out in history, launch something that does the what goes around, comes around, that's good. Launch something that's good. And as we've said many times, outrun the bad stuff by launching good ones. Start an avalanche one rock at a time. Remember, start an avalanche of good one rock at a time. So, good point, and that's exactly a good way of saying it. So, now point 10. These judgments can be legitimate responses to wickedness and treachery in our lives. But the evil angels and even the judgment angels involved in Israel were not so lenient, not so gracious as God, and were instead very quick on the trigger. Indeed, ancient Israel remembered even the holy angels as being opposed to God for allowing repentance. And this is in the rabbinic literature where they're talking about the relationship with angels, is that the angels fought God about letting people change their mind about God and opening their lives up to repentance. Okay? They fought them. And the first place I want to read you is for the case of repentance of Manasseh and God's digging a tunnel. Solomon Schechter, a famous rabbi from the last century, Manasseh, remember, was that really, really bad king at the last of Judah, and really did he had a fairly decent history that he went into. They were doing okay. Manasseh got in there, and it got really, really bad. And there were some good things after Manasseh, but when God finally sent him in exile, he said, you know, it's basically because the things that Manasseh taught you as a nation, the things he put in his government programs, has encouraged apostasy and turning away from the Lord and turning away from one another, and that's why we're going into exile. Manasseh was this really bad, bad king. Well, the scripture records that Manasseh repented over in Babylon. He gets hauled away, thrown into a dungeon, and when it gets bad, he turns to the Lord, and the Lord hears his prayer. And the Lord accepts this Rabbi Saul, Tarsus, accepts it. Glennon, he accepts this character, right? By all odds, one, she would never do that, she would never repent. Much less, God should have held out a lot longer before he let him back in. He made him do some kind of penance or something, right? Right. Okay. But no, God heard his prayer. Well, the angels apparently didn't like this. And they saw it coming because they knew the heart of God. And Schechter records in the rabbinics the story of the way they pictured the temple up in heaven is that there's the doors where all the prayers come in, and the angels guard the doors. Okay? Let me find this. I got the page turned down here. Okay. In the rabbinics, and I'm reading here from the Talmud. For the Lord thy God is a merciful God. He will not forsake thee nor destroy thee. I will now invoke him. Talking about Manasseh. This is Manasseh praying. If he will answer me well, if not, I will declare that all powers are alike. He's trying to threaten God there. The angels, therefore, thereupon shut the openings of heaven. Shut the door. They saw this prayer coming. And they shut the door and said before the Holy One, blessed be he. Shall repentance avail for a man who placed an image in the very sanctuary? The Second Kings. Then the Holy One, blessed be he, say, if I accept not his repentance, I thereby shut the door against all other penitents. We're all the same. He, God, then dug for Manasseh's repentance a special passage from below the throne of glory, over which the angels have no control, and through this was heard Manasseh's prayer. They're guarding the doors to stop the prayer. God digs a tunnel out past the doors so Manasseh's prayer can come through and God can forgive him. Okay? See the picture? The picture's different. Now, these are angelic powers. These are the bad ones. Right. Right. These are the ones that are in authority over us, the government ones. These are the government ones. Right. And this was an interesting illustration of that. But this is not uncommon in the rabbinic literature. I make another point there. The objection of the angels to the admittance of repentance is not confined to such extraordinary cases as the one of Manasseh. As it would seem, they oppose repentance in general. When a man commits a transgression, the angels come and denounce him and say, Master of the universe, bow down thy heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains and they shall smoke, etc. That is, they demand immediate satisfaction. No wait. No grace. Just immediate. But the Holy One, blessed be he, says, man may be hard for the time, but if he will do repentance, I will receive him. The heart of God was different. The heart of God was different. In other words, the situation of Ezekiel 18:27 could never actually occur under their administration if they were in full power. And Ezekiel says, again, God is saying, again, when a wicked man turns from his wickedness, which he has committed, and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions, which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. See, that couldn't have happened under a true, fully implemented angelic, bad angelic realm, because there would be no time for the wicked person to repent, to change their mind about this, because as soon as they did it, they could have played that card. Kill him. Right? Invoke judgment. Right? Okay? You would never have anybody. I mean, we'd be most killed around the age of 3, as far as I can tell. Okay? What? Two? Say, okay. Well, how did you know my background? I didn't want to go into personal issue. You know? Okay. All right. So, point 11, and I'm going to try to see if I can get through this one before we close. So given a hostile angelic force in charge of moral judgment, sinful humanity would not stand a chance. Okay? The governing angels could accuse us before God of our sins and have complete authority to keep us permanently deceived until death as a curse, and are so distracted by division and misery that we would never even question what was going on. We would so be occupied with what they call the tyranny of the urge, and just making a living and fighting off the Assyrians, you know, that we never got around to asking the big questions. And so the powers and principalities, with Satan as their chief, became known as accusers to get a warrant to inflict punishment. See, they could do like that. They come and they say, okay, bow down the heavens and come down for judgment. You know, let us do our thing. Right? They became known as accusers and then as deceivers, since they seem to prefer this type of punishment. The angels, quote, "The angels are not impassive spectators or disinterested messengers in the drama of life and history. The angel champions of the nations," this is on Jewish theology, "contend for their cause against the champion of the Jews. An adversary, Satan, among the angels appears as accuser of the high priest Joshua and argues the nullity of the institutes of atonement which he administers." Is that they're arguing with God that the high priest that God's put in place, this isn't working. Don't accept his atonement. See, they're still fighting forgiveness mercy here in the Old Testament. The angelic adversary in Job has a cynical skepticism about disinterested goodness and unmistakable jealousy of Job's reputation with God. Judaism followed the Bible, therefore, in imagining the angelic princes of the heathen nations appearing before God as accusers, charging the Israelites with the same sins and vices as the heathen. Satan accuses them every day of the year except on the Day of Atonement in the rabbinic literature. Every day he's up there accusing Israel of sin, except on the Day of Atonement. He's not allowed up there in their system. The destroying angels or angels of punishment execute God's sentence, but it's a work to which they are nothing lost. They like it. They have no problems with doing this. Okay? Thus, there are different dispositions, partialities, and antipathies among angels as in human society. There is no monotony of universal benevolence on high, nor is even justice. And though there is no enmity, strife, hatred, or foes in this place, still it is necessary for God to make peace in his high places. I mean, there's still trouble in there. There's dissension. There are people that disagree with God's good heart. And then Revelation there, "And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." And remember, God used the evil Assyrians to punish Israel and then punish the Assyrians for doing it with excessive cruelty and enthusiasm. So, He can still use bad angels in doing punishment in history. He still can. But that doesn't stop him from judging those same angels with the malice with which they do it, like he did the Assyrians, the Babylonians. There's still that element of dealing with that. So, we've got to stop there. I've got 2 minutes. Okay, thank you. We've got to stop there because you begin to see the problem that we've got going into this, right? Is that we don't stand a chance in getting to God, because there's something more than just me in the way here. There's something more than just me in the way. And every time I get in the way, there's a legitimate way to get me further in the way, right? Judgment of deception or something of this type, or callousness of heart. One of the things sin does is it deadens the heart. See, how am I ever going to express compassion? How am I ever going to act like God? As my heart gets colder from sin and sin. See? I mean, the spirals are really against us here. And no sooner could we, for example, come to the Lord, you know, than the next day, I'm going to do something wrong again. And guess what? The whole cycle, they can come kill me if I'm dangerous to their cause. So there's an element here. We'll come back in apparently a couple of weeks to the common grace element. The fact that God is still, you know, it looks bad, but there are some restraints on this. Or else, that's why we don't all die when we're two, in your case, or three. Somebody's got a two-year-old. I understand that. But, right, okay. Right. And so we've got a scenario where going into the New Testament time, we've got some issues with these these powers that have the ability to accuse us and get us in trouble and make severe detriment in our ability to relate to the Lord and the influx of new life from Him into our character and our heart. Like I say, this is one of the problems that we didn't know we had that God solved on the cross. And we don't know what other things that might have been in the way between us and our relationship with God that He also solved. This was one He told us about. And there are good reasons in the first century why He told us about it, and there are good reasons today in the face of structural evil, in the face of atrocity that's right in our face, when you sit there and say, "How long, O Lord? How long?" You know, how long? Because He says, the prophets, talking about Israel, the prophet says, the day is going to come when you'll be able to sit down under your fig tree and not worry about whether somebody's going to invade your country, where the crops are going to die. The day is going to come when that new future that cost Him a lot to get us to, but it's a free gift to us. A free gift for just being honest with Him about who we are and who He is, and how good His Son was. So let's close in a word of prayer. God, we're again amazed at Your good-heartedness, Your long-suffering, as to use that old phrase, the fact that you do grieve when we do evil, that it does sad hurt one another, but that you are patient with us and that you want us to launch those prayers up to you and that you dig a tunnel for us, that our hearts through this next week, Lord, as we do our responses to the things around us, to each other, to ourselves, our own thought life, that we could open our heart, that we could launch our prayers up to you, Father, that we could ask for change, that we could say, "I'm sorry, I'm confused, I don't know, and I did something in vain." Help us in this. Help us celebrate Your goodness and the freedom that brings, that we can literally come out into You and not fear reprisal that sometimes happens in our world when we admit mistakes. Sometimes there are punishments. Sometimes there are reprisals down here. And sometimes legitimate. But with You, there is nothing. There is forgiveness. There is newness every single day. We could never thank You enough for this. Thank You for being the good-hearted God, the kind of leader, the kind of ruler, the kind of God we need desperately in our world, and especially in our own individual personal lives, that we might learn and leverage the wisdom and the heart that You have, celebrate You, and share this with others. We ask this for Your Son's sake, that we'd be able to draw closer to You this week as we go forward from here. Bring us back safely again next week.